Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Disahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth, and Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you.' And you answered me and said, 'The thing which you have told us to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with you, or with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it.' And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So we departed from Horeb, and went throughout all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.' And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed, and went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be afraid or terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, Even you shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. Well, last week we began our series in Deuteronomy, as I said, with an introduction and with an overview of the book. And we said how it is the second giving of the law from Moses to the people of Israel with the purpose of reestablishing God's covenant with them. And we noted from verse 3 that this is the last year of Israel's wilderness wanderings when Moses is recounting this to them as they come, once again, to the edge of the promised land. And this is the covenant renewal with the second generation coming out of Egypt. And if you remember from last week, we talked about the covenantal structure or the covenantal outline of the book. And we said how a covenant is a treaty that God made with Israel, that he would be their God, Israel would be his people, and that covenant has a certain form to it. And we said last week that chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, are what we are calling the preamble, which sets the stage for the events to follow. And tonight we will begin the section which we are calling the historical prologue, where Moses will recount the history of Israel coming out of Egypt up until that second generation comes into the promised land. Right? And this section will run all the way through chapter 4. And in this section of the historical prologue, so in chapter 1, Moses will recount to us the mercy of God towards Israel, all that he has done for them, and their unfaithful response that led to the 40 years in the wilderness. And the history begins in verse 6 at Mount Sinai, right, also known as Horeb. That's where God brought Israel. So when he rescued them out of Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he enters into covenant with them. And he did so, as he told Abraham back in Genesis, in order, he did so to make them his people, but with the blessing, with the promise of giving them a land, right? The promised land, the land of Canaan, that they would dwell in, and that God would dwell with them in that land. And that's what has happened. So, just so we know, God rescues Israel from slavery, something we sang in our psalm earlier. God rescues Israel from slavery by destroying their enemy. He promises to be their God and to dwell with them, exclusively them. He promises them a land that will be their own, that he will win for them, and he gives them his law. And the point is, that is a substantial amount of grace and mercy that God has shown to Israel. Right? All because he graciously entered into covenant with them as he promised Abraham and their forefathers. And the point is, they didn't do anything to earn this graciousness, this mercy that God has shown to them. God did it out of his love and his kindness. And one of the things God commanded Israel to do was that they were immediately to go into the land of Canaan, their promised inheritance, and take it. Right, verse 8. And they can do that. Why? Knowing that God would fight for them, that he would be with them against their enemies, and he will give them this land. God has promised this will happen. He has promised that to Israel. And in this next session, so verses, that kind of sets the stage, verses 6 through 8. And in the next section, verses 9 through 18, before Moses gets into Israel going in the land to take it, Moses recounts the organization of Israel, which occurred in Exodus 18. And again, we get more of God's gracious and loving kindness to Israel. Right? Because one of the problems that Israel was facing once they came out of Egypt was that, well, who's in charge? God, right? But who's the human governor? You know, what system is set up for Israel? Because up until this point, in Exodus 18, Moses was acting as the sole judge in Israel. Right? That's what he recounts there. That he was the one listening to the disputes, right? The problems that other people had. And I think if you go back to Exodus, it says something about something like 600,000 men were coming out of Egypt. So that's besides the women and children, which would make it about, 2 to 3 million people in total. That's a lot of people for one person to be accountable for, or two. That's why Moses says that in verse 9, that he couldn't bear them alone. He was undoubtedly worn out from all of their disputes, trying to arbitrate, you know, what happened, who's guilty, and all that. So with Moses' father-in-law Jethro's advice, Moses told the people to choose leaders from among them, and then Moses would appoint them as judges of the people. Right? That's how they are to organize themselves and to govern themselves now that they are out of Egypt. And again, this is another testament to God's grace. They go from a despotic tyranny in Egypt with a pagan, oppressive ruler. They go from that to being able to choose their own leaders, right, from among their own people, their brethren, to govern them locally. Right? With all of the toughest cases going up to Moses in verse 17. That's what it says. They are now free to govern themselves. That's another gift that God gives to Israel as he rescues them from slavery. Again, unmerited, unearned. God did that out of his loving kindness. Now, there is a hierarchy here when it comes to the people's form of government. Right? God's at the top, and then Moses is his mediator. But God made allowance in his covenant for self-government, that type of a rule. And there are a few things I want to point out from this section in verses 9 through 18. So verses 10 and 11, again, we see God's kindness on display. Moses says he has multiplied Israel like the stars of the sky. What does that make you think of? God's promise to Abraham, right? So God is fulfilling the promises that he made. And Moses blesses Israel that God might make them 1,000 times more numerous than they are. Again, remember, coming out of a place in Egypt where what was happening to their offspring? They were being murdered in mass. And now God has reversed that misery, and he will make them 1,000 times more fruitful. Because the blessing of children is a part of God's mercy to his covenant people. And the promised land is where they are free to be fruitful, to multiply, to experience that blessing of children. And kind of as an aside, a sign that God's judgment is on a people for their lawlessness is, among other things, is the intentional destruction of children or the hatred of children. Where that happens, God's judgment is always soon to follow. Right, whether it was Egypt killing the Hebrew babies, that might not have been the main reason why Egypt was judged, but that's a sign that, wow, they have rejected God so thoroughly. Or the Canaanites that Israel goes in to dispossess who practice child sacrifice. Or even fast forward to the time of Jesus with Herod killing the innocents. Right? All of those regimes were destroyed because a culture that consumes its offspring is a culture of death, and it's one in line for God's judgment if it does not repent. So the people choose their own leaders, and then Moses appoints them to be judges and to hold official office, right, just like we do in the Presbyterian Church. We choose, the congregation chooses, our deacons and elders, and then the session or the presbytery appoints those who we appoint to hold official office. And look at verse 13. These men were to be wise. Again, they're supposed to be men. Supposed to be wise, understanding, and knowledgeable. Those are the qualifications. They were to be knowledgeable. They were to know God's laws. They were to know the people. They needed to have some kind of stake, right? They needed to have an understanding of the people's problems, right? They needed to understand what was at stake in any given circumstance. Knowledge, understanding. They were to have wisdom, right? The ability to discern right from wrong, and the skill to apply God's law appropriately. These are the men. Verse 16, I think it is, says something about them judging in righteousness or judging righteously. Those were the types of men who were to be judges to govern God's people. And most importantly, in verse 17, they must apply the law equally to all men. That's what their knowledge, their understanding, their just, wise discernment, that is what it was geared towards. That is fundamental to the way Israel must operate, how they must live with one another, how they are to love their neighbor. Right? No one gets special treatment on the basis of status, wealth, or anything else. Everyone is equal in the eyes of the law. And Moses adds in verse 17 that they shall not be afraid of any man's presence. Or literally, they shall not be afraid of the face of any man. That's key. That's how you stay away from injustice. That's how you stay away from partiality, where the law applies to some and not others. Fear of God as the true judge and not man. Once we fear men, their status, their wealth, our reputation, justice is thwarted. Injustice comes about. And the reason, again, is because judgment is ultimately God's. That's what he says in verse 17. He is the judge of all of Israel. And all those who deliberate, all those who apply the law, are under his rule. That is how you refrain from the sin of partiality. Fear of God and not man as judge. That's the only way this kind of system, this kind of self-government system, can work correctly, is if God is at the top of the hierarchy, and we fear him and his judgment rather than men. That's the only way that true justice can be enacted in a society, if all people are subject to the true king. You take that away, right, you remove God or the fear of God as the true judge, and a man or a regime takes his place, and then all kinds of partiality comes flooding in, all kinds of injustice, all kinds of abuse, right, which is what tyranny is. Right, there are certain people, like in Egypt, where they were coming from. There are certain people, the pharaoh, the emperor, the dictator, to whom the law does not apply, at least not in the same ways that it applies to us. And when that happens, all kind of abuses follow, which Israel would have known firsthand, again, when they were in Egypt. And we see this here, this form of government that Israel, that God sets up for Israel. We see what happens when we are governed by the fear of man, or when we reject the authority, the sovereignty of God. We see that played out in Israel's history. Because remember in Samuel, when they asked for a king, what was their sin? It was ultimately that they rejected God as king. That's what he tells Samuel. He says, Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. God is supposed to be the king. And what happened to Israel once the kingdom got in place? Now, Israel had been a place of sin and, you know, rebellion of God before that. But after Solomon, who didn't end that well, everything goes off the rails. The kingdom is split. There's rampant idolatry, injustice throughout the land as one king after another comes in, and it goes from worse and worse and worse until what happens? Well, until both kingdoms are destroyed. And my point is, that illustrates what happens when men does not fear God as the judge, and instead men becomes the sole arbiter of justice. Something I think we are seeing play out across the world right now. Also, we mentioned here how there are judges of thousands, judges of hundreds, down to leaders or judges of tens. So, point here, according to the biblical model, justice is applied first at the local level. That's the idea of the judges of tens, with the most local being self-government. That's where government must begin, is with ourselves, and locally with those immediately around us. Again, with God at the top. And that makes sense, right? That we are to be a people who rule over our own sin. That's what self-government is. That's why, again, God's graciousness, he gives Israel the law, he gives us the law to know how to govern ourselves against sin, or at least to try to do that, to keep God's laws. And then we are to help our neighbors do the same. But that's what it means to love God, to subject ourselves, to govern ourselves, to love him, and to love our neighbor. That is where true government begins, righteous judgment, our government. And that's confirmed by Jesus' warning, right, in the gospel, when Jesus warns to remove the plank out of your own eye before helping your neighbor remove the speck from his. That implies self-government, to which then you can help your neighbor be governed, right? Because we're supposed to be helping our neighbor, we just have to do it ourselves first. We have to repent from sin, we have to obey, and then we can help others. Right? That's what this system in Israel, that's what it was supposed to do. That's why you have judges of tens, Government begins at the local level, with the most difficult cases getting bumped up the ladder to Moses. The opposite of that, again, all these contrasts as they come out of Egypt. The opposite of local self-government is what? In various forms, it's tyranny, where those who decide your case know nothing about you, they have no stake in what happens to you, or they don't share any of the same values as you, and yet they're the ones judging and trying you. Paul says something about that in Corinthians. Why in the world would you take each other to court where your cases are governed and decided by pagans? Right? That's tyranny. You're merely a number in the system, and again, all kinds of abuses follow. So we get a good sense of the way that justice takes form in a society. The people have a say who rules over them. Those who are appointed must be wise and impartial. Justice begins, again, with the local government, and it all happens under the sovereignty of God. And then in verse 19, Moses then tells us that they departed from Sinai and came through the wilderness to the land of the Amorites. Again, this is the land of Canaan, so that's about 100 miles of desert or so. And Moses is clear in verses 20 and 21 of what they were supposed to do. Again, we've seen God's graciousness to them, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he gave them himself, his law, how he allowed them to organize themselves, to govern themselves. And their duty was that they were to immediately go into the land and take it as their possession. That's very clear throughout this section, that that's what Israel's duty was. God is the one who gives the land, right? It's God's gift to them, but Israel still has to fight for it. They still have to do something. It's not that Israel's not just mere passive agents, just waiting for God to do things. But no, God, it's, the victory is God's. The power, the might, the strength is his, but they still have to fight for their promises. Which you think, after coming out of Egypt, where they couldn't do anything, utter slavery, you think this is something they would be eager to do. But again, you know the story. The people come back with a plan, right? They want to send some spies in to scout out the land first. Moses allows this to happen. The 12 spies go in, they come back with a favorable report. It's a good land. This would be a perfect land for us to settle down and build a family, a country, a nation. Right? That's what he says that's what they say in verse 25. Now, all they have to do is what? Go in and fight for their inheritance. It doesn't happen. They don't get the land. They don't get the promises if they don't do something about it, if they don't fight, if they don't work. And again, the spies convinced that they will go up and not take the land, everyone except Joshua and Caleb, right? They convince the people that it's not going to work. And this right here is the reason that this generation did not get to enter into the promised land. This is the reason Moses doesn't get to go to the promised land, as he mentions later on. And what I want to do here, I want to point out a few failures of Israel here, and then I want to apply them, or us to apply them, to us as the church. Right, and the most fundamental of their failures, again, they don't receive the promise that God promised to them, that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't receive that blessing. And the reason, the primary, most fundamental reason, is that they did not believe the Lord. So look at verses 30 through 33. Not only had God promised to give them the land, that should be enough. God promises it. It's going to happen. If you believed him, you'd say, all right, it's going to happen. We might go up and fight, we might die, but it's going to happen. Not only does he promise it to them, but they've already seen. They've already experienced God's power and his saving mercy. They saw it. They have firsthand proof of what their God can do. He crushed a superpower in Egypt. He rescued his people from miserable slavery, as Moses says, like a father carrying a son. He provided for them in the wilderness. They have more than enough reason that they will go in, to believe that they will go in and take possession of the land. But look at verse 32. It makes it clear. Their problem is a lack of faith. In fact, look at verse 27. So lacking in their faith were they, so full of unbelief, that they actually accuse God of wanting to destroy them. So it's not just that they don't believe God will save them, can save them, will fulfill his promises. They think God is setting a trap for them. It's a trick. Him bringing them out of Egypt was really a trap to get them killed by the Amorites. Who came up with that idea? How did they get to that? That sounds ridiculous to us, right? That they would actually accuse God after all they've seen, after all he's done for them. But the point is, again, back to verse 32, it is ridiculous, but that's what unbelief does. That's why unbelief is such a big deal. It's not merely a club that you believe and now you're part of a club and there's a few benefits here and there, but it's not that big of a deal if you don't. Unbelief inverts the truth about God first and then inverts the truth about ourselves. In this case, it blames God. He is the enemy trying to kill us. Right? Well, they know the Amorites are the enemy. And look at verse 28. Look how unbelief perverts things. They see the size of the people there. They see the fortresses. And they fear the Amorites more than they fear God, who has just brought down an entire nation in Egypt. Again, because that's the effect that unbelief has. It perverts the truth about God. He's the enemy. And it perverts the truth about men. That's who we fear. In our unbelief, it says God is the problem. He wants to kill Israel. He's the source of all the bad things that we have to deal with. Our unbelief, that's why it's such a big deal. Again, it makes God's word, it makes his law the enemy. It makes him an obstacle to overcome. And that's why we read from Matthew 12. That's exactly what happens with Jesus during his time in Jerusalem, right? That in their unbelief, what do the Pharisees do? What do they accuse Jesus of? It's not just they're accusing him of being a false prophet or that he's some kind of trickster, which would be bad enough. They actually accuse him of demonic activity. Okay, all right, demonic activity, that's a big accusation. Well, what was Jesus doing? Maybe he was doing some shady stuff, or maybe it was, it could be misconstrued as selfish, or that he was trying to, get a following, get some kind of power. But what was Jesus doing when they accused him of this? He was healing people. He was saving them from demonic possession, much like God saved Israel out of Egypt. And yet, Jesus is the one in league with the devil. He's the enemy. He's the one that needs to be destroyed. And again, that's the point. That's what unbelief does. It perverts the truth about God, it makes him the enemy, and it fears men rather than God. And that's why both Jesus' generation and this generation in the wilderness is punished so severely for their unbelief. The problem is belief, or a lack thereof. Here's the author of Hebrews chapter 3. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. Indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those that heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So that we see they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. That is why they are punished. That is why unbelief is always punished." So that's one of their failures. Also, another part of Israel's failure, or you could say another consequence for their unbelief. Because really what happens is they don't believe, that's a problem, and then there's a lot of consequences from that unbelief. And one of those is that it delays the conquest of Canaan for 40 years. They were to go in immediately, and instead it takes 40 years for them to go in and dispossess the Canaanites. And that creates two problems. The first, God's justice against the wickedness of Canaan is delayed, thus allowing wickedness to spread for 40 more years. So an entire generation of wickedness gets to continue. Because remember, Israel's inheritance also included a disinheritance of the Canaanites. Why? They were wicked. Canaan was an evil, it was just arbitrary. Sometimes Christians talk like that, mean God of the Old Testament, slaughtering all those Canaanites. But God tells Abraham that he's storing wrath up against the Canaan for their sin. And Israel was to be God's judgment on them, his righteous judgment on the Canaanites. However, because of Israel's unbelief, wickedness in the land was allowed to continue. So justice is thwarted, and injustice is allowed to continue in the world when God's people don't believe him, and thus don't obey him. Right? Same is true for the church. When the church is unfaithful, wickedness in the world increases. Also, Israel not only delayed righteous judgment, but their unbelief also negatively affected the next generation. Verse 39 alludes to that. Because those who would come into the land as children, or you can think of those who would be born in the promised land, instead of that, they are now sentenced to suffering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now Moses makes it clear that they are the ones that will enter, but they have to go through 40 years of suffering because of their parents' unfaithfulness, suffering that could have been avoided had they been obedient. And those are the consequences for unbelief. That's why it's destructive. That's why we are commanded to believe God. The consequences for unbelief from God's people, wickedness thrives in the world, we are punished, and our sons and daughters suffer for it. Right, that's an application for us, that there are real consequences when we do not believe and thus do not obey God's commands. Things go badly. Sin thrives. Right, we're punished and our children suffer. And so the covenantal curse is placed on Israel, and they are unable to take the promised land, again, because of their unbelief. And look what happens beginning in verse 41. Look what unbelief does. It always escalates, if not repented of. God tells Israel to leave and to go in the wilderness. That's their punishment. He swore, you will not enter into the land. And again, look what happens. Their unbelief, the damage of their unbelief just compounds. And by the way, that's always the case. Unbelief and sin, if not repented of, always get bigger, always grow. Because verse 41, the people have a change of heart. And they say, oh God, hold on a second. We've sinned, now we'll go into the land and take it, right? But it's too late. And God commands them to not go in and fight because he will not be with them. And we learn some important things here as well. First, that delayed obedience is the same thing as disobedience. Right? Israel's desire to go in and fight after God told them to leave, that was not repentance. That was not obedience. It was disobedience. Because part of our faith in God, part of our belief in Christ, is to act in his timing when he commands it. If he commands something, then we trust it and do it, even if it seems like it might be better to be done later. Right? The point is, we don't get to choose when we will obey. That's not trust. As Moses says, they acted presumptuously. You know what that is? That's idolatry. Presuming that God will act for us when we want him to. Not when he commands, but when we command. Right? Thinking we can summon God to act in our timing. Or that we can delay repentance. Yeah, repentance, I'll get to that. Right? That's what we read from Hebrews. Today. Obey today. That's the command, not tomorrow. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And second, we learn that the power of Israel, the power of God's people, again, in this case, against the Amorites, the true power that we have as God's people is him with us, Christ with us. Look at verse 42. God tells them, do not go up. Why? They will be defeated. Why will they be defeated? Because they don't have enough weapons, they don't have swords? No, maybe. The real reason is that he says, I am not among you. That's a devastating thing to hear. It reminds me of one of the saddest, most heartbreaking scenes in the Bible, of Samson. Right, when we are told that Yahweh left him, no longer with him, and he becomes just like every other person. And that's why Israel is defeated, because the power that God's people have is his presence with us. It's God with us. Not just the fact that we're called Israel, not just the fact that we are circumcised. That's necessary. But all of that is in vain if he's not with us, if he's not among us, if he does not go up with us against our enemies, then we build the house in vain, as the psalm says. Our only hope, our only power, is as Christ's people, is him with us. And whether we like to hear it or not, Christ's presence among his people is directly tied to our faithfulness to him. Again, it's not saying that we act so that we're saved. No, but if he's brought us out of sin, out of death, out of Egypt, then our power is taken away from us when we are unfaithful to him. That's what we see here. That's the lesson that we learn, that God will remove his presence and he will remove his power from a people that do not trust him, that do not believe his word, and thus who don't obey his commands. That's what happens here. That's what God threatens Israel with over and over again, well, not over and over again, but multiple times in the wilderness, for their constantly grumbling against him, that he would remove his presence from them. He would go to somewhere else. That's what Jonah is scared about. God removing his presence from Israel and going to the Ninevites. That's what happens in the exile. God leaves them and they are destroyed. That's what happens at Jesus' time. He withdraws his presence and Jerusalem falls. It's part of the punishment for breaking his covenant. Christ is no longer among an unfaithful people. And when that happens, Israel and the church, it makes us impotent. For we cannot defeat the Amorites. We cannot push back our enemies and our sin. We might have the temple. We might have circumcision. We might have the sacraments and all of our religiosity. But if we are unfaithful, we can have all those things and not have him. And that's what happens. Israel is defeated by the Amorites. Again, God promised that they would take this land. He promised it. But they are defeated and driven back because God is not with them. The very thing he promised to give them, the land, they forfeit because they've rejected him. And for us, Moses recounts all of this for the next generation as they enter the land. And the lesson there for them, for us, is that here is what happens when you are full, God's people, when we are full of unbelief, when we are full of disobedience. These are the consequences. We squander the blessings God has promised. We forfeit the inheritance that he has won for us. We no longer have him with us. And again, the same goes for the church. We love to look at the craziness of the world, the sin of the world, and go, oh, what can you do? Well, maybe that's punishment for the unfaithfulness of the church. Because these same covenantal blessings, these same covenantal curses apply to God's people throughout time. Because like Israel out of Egypt, we, the church, have been redeemed from death to life in Christ's life, his death, as our Passover lamb, in his resurrection. That's what we've been given. That's what we've been rescued from. And the kingdom of God is what we have been promised. That's our inheritance, right? Like the promised land for Israel. And just like Israel was to go into the land and fight for it, we are to be laboring. The church is to be fighting for the kingdom of heaven to come to earth. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes struggle. That's our job, to make this world into the image of the heavenly kingdom. That's what Christ has commanded. And the question is, will we trust him? Will we trust his word? Will we trust his law? And then will we do it faithfully? Because that's our job as a church, is to fight against sin, to fight against injustice, and to live faithfully according to Christ's commands. Again, it's in response to his love and his mercy. The first generation is a warning to the church of what happens when we are full of unfaithfulness. And so let's pray that the church will heed this warning. Let's pray that the church will desire faithfulness to Christ and his covenant that he has made with us above all else. Let's pray. Lord God and our Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your love to us. God, we thank you that in your kindness you have given us the examples, the history of your people, God, that we might learn from it, that we might learn that you are a gracious and loving God, God, who promises blessings for obedience and promises curses for disobedience. God, we pray for your church. We ask that where we are full of unbelief, where we are full of disobedience, God, that you might convict us, that you might remove those wolves among your sheep that are causing harm. God, that you might bring your covenant people back to you. We thank you, Lord Christ, that you promise to always have a people, that the gates of hell will not win or be victorious over your church. God, give us that hope. Fill us with the faith, with the good works of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.